Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 987. And if you haven't gotten an ESV Bible, please stop by our information desk and take one. We'd like for you to have one just for visiting with us this morning. I used to have a small car, an Oldsmobile. Anybody remember Oldsmobiles? And I almost drove it to the 200,000-mile mark. It started out as my wife's car. My dad told me when I was a kid that you always give the best vehicle to your wife. That way she doesn't get broke down along the side of the road somewhere, and then you have to go get her, you know. So then after it got some miles on it, the Oldsmobile became my car, and between the two of us, we drove it a lot. And when I got above 197,000 miles, I was so happy with the way it was running that I started thinking, we're going to have a party when this thing passes 200,000 miles and just celebrate it. But one Saturday, I was on my way from Terre Haute to Brazil. The church that I pastored in Brazil was having an outdoor picnic event. And they had asked the band I was in with Paul Birch and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they'd ask us to come and play for it. So I was on my way over for that, and I was halfway to Brazil when the old Oldsmobile began to shudder and lose speed. And being mechanically inclined, I said something intelligent like, "What's the matter, baby?" And I pulled over to the side of the road. I tried to get her to go again, but all she would do is just sit there and shake. It happened that I pulled over not far from a gas station, so I ran over there. This was in the days before cell phones. And I made a call on their payphone and got my wife to come pick me up. She was coming after me. And then later, I had it towed to a garage, and I got the prognosis. Terminal. The mechanic said the engine was just worn out. She just wouldn't go anymore. This is one of those days, folks, when I'd like to wear a bandana as I preach. One of the laws of physics says that an object at rest tends to stay at rest, while an object in motion tends to stay in motion. But if I could put this in non-scientific terms, an object in motion also tends to slow down, wobble to a halt, and fall over unless you make an effort to keep it going. One more thing, and I'll try to tie all this together. You ever notice that most of the shopping carts that you get in any large supermarket are what I call gimpy? They all either seem to pull to the right or to the left, or one wheel wobbles sideways or drags or just in some way makes it harder to push. Every now and then I get one that actually rolls straight and pushes easy, and I'm always surprised. In my more cynical moments, I've wondered if they manufacture them to pull one way or the other. Human beings have an inherent tendency to pull away, to turn away from God. We may turn away from Him in different ways, but we all do it. Or we drag our feet, resist going in the direction that He wants us to go. He didn't make human beings like this originally, but we are all born with the tendency to pull away, to turn away from God. Then some of us come to a point where we turn to God, all glory to Him and no glory to us. We receive His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord by faith. And we begin well. And maybe after a while we begin to lose speed. Some of us even wobble to a halt and fall over. Or like my old Oldsmobile, maybe we just reach a point where we shudder and slow down and feel like we just can't go on anymore. You can't read this first letter of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians and not see that Paul was very concerned about these people. Paul would normally spend some months teaching in a place. making sure that the new believers in Jesus were grounded in their faith and ready to face the inevitable opposition. But he hadn't been able to do that in Thessalonica. He'd had to leave after only a few weeks, and he was very much concerned about these baby believers that he'd left behind. Paul knew that our own human nature tends to turn away from God. The sheep tend to stray from the shepherd. Paul knew that, however you'd like to put it, our human societies, our human culture, our human world encourages us to live without God. And Paul knew that we have an enemy, an adversary who tempts us to defy and disobey God. Every Christian has these three things working against them: our own sinful human nature, our godless human society, and the relentless enemy of every human being, Satan. In the case of the Thessalonians, they were brand new believers left to fend for themselves in one of the Roman Empire's major cities. And Thessalonica was saturated with sensuality and pagan worship. The deck was stacked against these new believers. No wonder Paul was concerned about them. But in actuality, they were doing pretty well. Paul wrote this letter in response to a report that Timothy brought back from Thessalonica. And in spite of all the odds stacked against them, these new Christians were more or less doing all right. Now, here's the takeaway from that. We really can live for God in spite of our enemy, in spite of our culture, in spite of our own sinful nature. You really can live for God, but you can't do it on your own. What do we need to keep from turning away from God? What do we need to keep going for God? Paul models two things for us that we all need to keep going for God. We see it in his response to these believers at Thessalonica. And the first thing we all need is someone who cares about us. This is in verses 6 through 8. Now, Paul, again, had only been with the Thessalonians for a short time, but he obviously had come to care about them a great deal. In fact, his love for them seemed all out of proportion to the amount of time he'd spent with them. As you read through this, how would you characterize Paul's love for these people? I say again, it was a parental love. Look back in chapter 2, verse 7. Paul said, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And in verse 13, or rather 11 of the same chapter, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you." It was a parental love. Paul had helped these people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he was their spiritual father. He told the believers at Corinth, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul had even imitated God the Father's love when he sent Timothy to see how the believers in Thessalonica were doing. Paul had described Timothy this way, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Paul looked on Timothy as a son, and yet he had sent Timothy to minister to the Thessalonians, and it's an exact parallel. Where did he learn to love like that? Because God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So how did Paul respond to this good report that Timothy brought back about the believers? He responded like a father or a mother receiving word from a faraway child. Paul was even comforted in the midst of his own difficulties by the good news about these Thessalonian believers. And he was comforted about them for several reasons. First of all, they believed in Jesus and it showed. Look at verse 6, the first part of the verse. Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love." Now leave off there for a moment and look at verse 7. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. They believed in Jesus and it showed. Now, faith in Jesus is an invisible thing. It happens in your heart. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved." There are only two ways that faith in Christ can be shown to people outside of your own heart. First, by what you say with your mouth. And may I just say to you, going a little beyond the text here, it's not just confessing Jesus as Lord. Our speech is part of our testimony, a powerful part. It's by what you say with your mouth. And then second, you show the faith of Jesus from your heart by the life of love that you live. You can even say the right things, the Bible says, and still not have heart faith. The Lord Jesus himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And among other things, the Father's will is that we believe on his Son, and then that we demonstrate that belief, the reality of it, by love. Jesus said, "By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The believers in Thessalonica had faith in Jesus, and they showed it by their love. Can I just put a footnote here? With all due respect to the differences in belief between Catholicism and Baptists or other evangelicals, I would not disrespect them or us by glossing over the differences. But the tragic story of these two nuns who were killed in what seems to be a robbery, and their orders came out and issued a statement and said, "Let us pray and thank God for these two sisters." And then they said, "And because we are gospel women, let us pray for the perpetrators as well." I love that phrase, because we are gospel women, because we are gospel people, because we have received the forgiveness of God when we don't deserve it. And if you think that's hard, I have a quote up on the marker board in my study from a little 10-year-old girl in Syria. She and her family have had to flee before ISIS because they're murdering Christians, men, women, and children in the most awful ways. And this little girl said, "But you have to forgive them, no matter who you are, and no matter what they do, you have to forgive them because Jesus told us to." Good grief, we don't even forgive each other for the tiniest slight. Paul was comforted by these believers because they had faith in Christ and they showed it by love. Then he was comforted because they wanted to see him again. Second part of verse 6, the Bible says that Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Every now and then a father or a mother will tell me about a grown son or daughter that lives in another place and then say, "You know, we haven't spoken in years. I haven't seen them in a long time." It's such a sad thing. And the other side to that, how wonderful it is when your kids want to see you, at least for a while, you know. And then Paul was comforted because they were standing fast. Look at verse 8. "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." And the word "if" here has the sense of "since." "For now we live since you are standing fast in the Lord." They hadn't turned away. They hadn't succumbed to temptation. They were standing fast, standing firm in their faith. This was a military term that meant you don't retreat even when you're attacked. And Paul used a special word for all this great report that Timothy brought about these believers. He called it, in the second part of verse 6, "the good news of your faith and love." He used this word a lot. It was the Greek word evangelion, but every other time he used it to refer to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the only time he used it in another way. He was so happy about how the Thessalonians were doing, he compared it to hearing the good news of Jesus. We all need somebody who cares about us deeply to help us keep going for God. Not just family members, other believers, often older believers who have us in their hearts and desperately want us to do well. A lot of mine are in heaven. I've still got a lot, and I'm grateful to God for every one of you. Can't help but think of Alvis Moore. The first time I met him, not 5 minutes past, sitting across the table from him in Grandma Joy's old restaurant, he looked at me and he said, "I love you. I can tell about people, and I love you." And I, for once, I really didn't know what to say, but he proved it by his actions. Do you have somebody like that in your life? Are you somebody like that in someone else's life? In order to keep going for God, we all need someone who cares about us. And we also need someone who prays for us. And this is in verses 9 through 13. Paul's love for them spontaneously overflowed into praying for them. First, he talked about how he prayed for them, and then he seamlessly flows into a prayer of blessing that concludes this part of his letter. Now, there's a lot we can learn about praying by looking closely at what Paul says here, but let's just focus on one aspect. He's praying for his spiritual children. In fact, Ray Stedman called this section, "How to Pray for Your Children." And you could apply this to your physical children or grandchildren or your spiritual children. And first, Paul prayed for them with thankful prayer. Look at verse 9. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." Paul writes as though he has a debt that he cannot possibly repay. The word "return" suggests a return on an investment. God had invested the Thessalonians into Paul's life, rather. And Paul feels that any expression of thanks that he can make to God is inadequate compared to what he called all the joy we feel for your sake before our God. He uses these words or words similar twice. These last three words, "before our God," that meant that Paul had spent time in prayer, in the presence of God, telling God thanks for the Thessalonians. It's almost an echo of Psalm 116:12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Only in this case, the benefits were people. God has invested people into your life. People who have given you reason to rejoice before God for them. So who is it in your life, outside of your own family, that you're thankful for like that? Who is it that you feel like you can't tell God enough thanks for them being in your lives? And is there anybody outside of your own family who's thankful like that for you? Or are they just thankful when you leave? Are you giving anybody else reasons to be thankful for you? My friend Paul Birch is a prolific songwriter. He writes more than me. We're always writing our next soon-to-be-rejected hit song. And he wrote a song a few years ago called "Change of Pace." And one of the verses goes like this: "Another day, another problem to solve, and then there's people, the biggest problems of all. Some folks can bless you just by being in their space. Some make you long for a change of pace." Paul told me that a pastor friend of his near Terre Haute actually cried when he heard the words to that verse. It wasn't me, but I understand. But Paul didn't feel like that about these believers. He was grateful to God for them, and it hurt him when he had to leave them. So he prayed a thankful prayer. Then he prayed an earnest prayer. First part of verse 10, "as we pray most earnestly." This carries with it the idea of abundantly, above measure. If I could say it this way, overflowingly. When you are burdened for a child, when you earnestly desire something for them, you think about them again and again throughout the day and even into the night. And many of those times your thoughts just sort of overflow into prayer. Oh God, help them and keep them and provide for them and open a door for them. Guide their paths. This is earnest prayer. This is how Paul prayed for these young believers. Closely related to that, he prayed continuing prayer. Next part of verse 10, "as we pray most earnestly night and day." Now, I remember reading a book once where the man said, Here's how we should pray. Ask God for something once and then thank Him over and over again for whatever the answer is. That sounds really spiritual and right until it's one of your kids. And then you can't help but pray for them repeatedly over and over again. The idea here is not that if we just pile on enough words, then eventually we'll tip the scales and God will answer us. That's a very pagan way of thinking of prayer. Jesus rebuked it soundly. When you pray, He said, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. But that's not what you're doing when your heart is yearning over a child and you just can't help but pray for them repeatedly, again and again. Praying night and day doesn't mean that you spend endless, uninterrupted hours on your knees with your head bowed and eyes closed. And it just means that you pray repeatedly through the day, on into the night hours, in the wee hours of the morning when you wake up thinking about them, and on into the next day, again and again. There will be times when, of course, you fall to your knees or even onto your face before God to pray for them. But the idea here, it means incessantly, like a tickling cough you just can't get rid of, or the way you sneeze when you have a cold, again and again. This is how Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. And then he prayed specific prayer. Too many prayers are too vague, or we couch them in too much flowery, wordy phrases that maybe you know what you're praying for, but often we don't really get an idea. Folks, don't just ask God to bless somebody. Be specific and tell God how you'd like Him to bless them. Now, we don't get to order God around. God gets veto power over our prayers, but we do get to let our requests be made known to Him, Paul said in Philippians 4:6. So don't shrink back from asking God to do something specific just because you're afraid you'll get it wrong or He might say no. Let me show you what I mean. The first thing that Paul asks specifically for is that he might see them again. Second part of verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. He said it again in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. I note in passing how Paul once again places the Lord Jesus on the same level as God the Father. And he refers to them interchangeably. Normally we think of God the Father as having the authority and Jesus as God in terms that we can relate to as our friend and our brother. Here Paul refers to God the Father in relational terms. He is our God and Father. And here he speaks of Jesus as our Lord Jesus, attributing authority to Him. The point here is not for us to ponder fruitlessly the mysteries of the Trinity. The point is that once again, Paul was confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. And so should we. But Paul is specifically asking God to allow him to see the Thessalonians again. He'd already told them how he wanted to see them. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us, chapter 2, verse 18. Paul understood that behind the circumstances, it was Satan who was preventing him from going back to the Thessalonians. And Paul also knew, knowing his Old Testament, that Satan can only operate with God's permission. See Job chapters 1 and 2 for that. So ultimately, it's only God who can overcome Satan. And we would do well to remember that. All of the problems that we face, all of the difficulties we deal with, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And if we try to defeat the enemy with flesh and blood, we will fail. We talk, we deliberate, we meet, we vote. When do we seek God's face and ask Him to come and overcome the work of the enemy? But even then, God is not a genie or a vending machine. Paul prayed specifically that he might see the Thessalonians again, but for at least 5 years he didn't get to. On his third missionary journey, he once again traveled through Asia. The Bible says that at least two people from Thessalonica joined him, one Aristarchus and Secundus. So he assumed then that Paul did make it back to Thessalonica, but why would God make Paul wait 5 years? Didn't Paul have a good reason for wanting to go? It wasn't selfish. He said, we want to see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. So why wouldn't God clear the way for Paul to go? We don't know. He never told Paul, and he certainly didn't tell us. God isn't accountable to us. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. He has his reasons for doing what he does, for opening and closing doors in our lives. But that shouldn't stop us from praying specifically to him, letting our requests be made known to him, especially about our children, be they physical or spiritual. God has his reasons. He's promised to make all things work together for good. He may tell us no, or like he told Paul here, to wait a while. But sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he doesn't wait long to give his answer. So keep praying, like Paul prayed for these Thessalonians. He also prayed specifically that they would abound in love. We keep coming back. We keep tripping over this word love. So we come back to the love thing again. And honestly, if that's how we think about it, then we really don't get it. It's 20 years ago. Surely I'm on safe ground now. I try to keep politics out of the pulpit. George H.W. Bush had been in public service nearly all of his adult life. He served as Ronald Reagan's vice president for 2 terms. Then he was elected president more or less on Reagan's coattails. But when he ran for re-election, he couldn't seem to articulate why he wanted to be president or exactly what his vision for America was. And when he was asked about it by reporters, he sort of dismissed it as, quote, the vision thing. And then when William Jefferson Clinton came along and clearly articulated his vision for America, he won the re-election or the election and denied Bush a second term. Yes, I know there were other factors. Quit thinking about politics and follow me to my point here. My point is this. As a church, when we read scripture passages like this and then we say to ourselves, oh, it's the love thing again, then it shows that we don't get it either. It's important to God. God said it. Jesus said it. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have a Scofield Bible or attend church every week or do whatever else. He said none of those things, that you love one another. The apostles repeatedly stressed its importance. Paul wanted the Lord to make these believers abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. See, we start by loving one another in the church. And by the way, this is one of the 32 one another commands that is given in the New Testament that believers are to do for each other. People say, I just worship God on my own. How do you do one another commands on your own? So we love each other to begin with, then we love others outside the church. And if we can't love one another as Jesus said to do, if there's someone you won't speak to in the church, there's someone you won't shake hands with, if there's someone you're in an ongoing, unloving conflict with, then you are disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least, you have no business taking communion until you've confessed it to God and reconciled with your brother or sister. God really wasn't kidding about us loving one another. The message puts it like this, and may the Master pour on the love so it fills your lives and splashes over on everyone around you, just as it does from us to you. Paul prayed specifically that they would abound in love. And then he prayed that they'd be established in holiness. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Holiness doesn't mean being a religious stuffed shirt, never cracking a smile, never laughing at a joke, never having fun. It means acting like you belong to Jesus. It's not talking about being sinlessly perfect. It's talking about being faithful to our Lord and Master. It's about being pure for him. Suppose a man or a woman gets married and then continues to go out and act flirtatious and inappropriately with others? Do you think somebody like that was very serious about their marriage vows? And if somebody says, I believe in Jesus, but then they continue to do the things that he said not to do and carelessly disregard doing the things that Jesus said to do, how serious do you think they really are about their faith in Jesus? How serious do you think they are about following the Lord Jesus Christ? When we call him Lord, it means he's the boss, not you and not me. To be blameless means to live our lives before others in such a way as to bring no dishonor to God. That doesn't mean they won't say things about you. They said things about Paul. It means they accuse you of things, but they can't make them stick. Holiness means being set apart, like an engagement ring sets apart a young woman, identifying her as being in an exclusive relationship with another. It says, in effect, my heart belongs to Harry or Floyd or whoever. Holiness is an inner attitude that says, in effect, my heart belongs to Jesus, and I don't want to do anything or act in any way that would grieve him or betray his love. And Paul prayed they'd be established, strengthened, built up in holiness. We think we have to choose between holiness and happiness. God says, I want to establish you in holiness so that you can have happiness. Former Indiana Governor Roger Brannigan used to say, being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning, but it'll sure keep you from enjoying it. And being a Christian won't keep you from sinning, but it will sure pierce your heart when you do something that you know has grieved the heart of the Lord Jesus. You can pretend it doesn't bother you and that everything's just fine, but there is someone who knows your heart and knows better. Paul again uses the phrase, before our God and Father. There's a Latin phrase that was popular in Christian circles 20 years ago, Coram Deo, and it means before the face of God. The idea is that all Christians need to remember we live our lives before the face of God, like children playing in the yard under the watchful eyes of their father. The Bible says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And Paul concludes his prayer to Timothy with this very, or to the Thessalonians with this very powerful thought. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word coming means presence with a capital P. Paul is reminding them and us that this same Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, this same Lord Jesus will come back again one day, this time as judge of all the earth. Paul told the people of Athens the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Knowing that we live before the face of God, that we will stand one day before the Lord Jesus Christ, that should motivate every believer in Christ to keep themselves pure and live as if we belong to him, because we do. And knowing that everything is naked and exposed before God and that one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and know how far short of his righteousness we fall, that should motivate everyone who hasn't trusted Christ to come to him now for forgiveness of sins, to be saved from the coming judgment. His coming may tarry, yet no one knows the hour but God. But the day of your death may be near, when you will stand before God, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father, we call to you, and we pray first that you would open our eyes to people in our lives, other Christians, older Christians maybe, who care deeply for us and that we know have prayed for us. And we pray, oh God, that you'd help us not to just take love like that, but help us to pour out love like that into others. not just to be so focused on our own lives and our own families. Father, show us others that we can influence for you, whether they're believers already or someone that we can help encourage, take that next step toward you, Lord Jesus. And help us to love them and pray for them. And, oh, Father, you keep calling us back to this standard of love. And, oh, God, forgive us for ever thinking it's trite or silly or like a greeting card. This is your first greatest command for us as a body, as believers. And, oh, God, forgive us where we fall short. Help us to love one another. And then help us to love others outside of the Christian faith. And, oh, Father, if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ, we pray that by your Spirit you would awaken their need of you. Show them that there are things in their life that they know are not pleasing to you. But then show them yourself, Lord Jesus, and help them to know that if they call on you and ask for your forgiveness, that you will forgive and welcome them as your child because you died for us and rose again. Oh, Father, hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.